Hebrews 10:19 through 25 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
As the worship team comes down, would you please pray with me? God of hope, Holy Father, we thank you for all the things we've just sung, for all the truths you proclaim in your word. We thank you that we can come to you in the beginning of a new year in the midst of ongoing questions and concerns and issues that are just incredibly important for our nation and our people, for people who are struggling with sickness, grieving over the loss of loved ones, wearied by never-ending decision-making with respect to COVID. We just ask for you to pour out your tender mercies and your kindness and give us clarity and conviction and compassion. Help us to have faith, hope, and love, to rest in you, to pour out our hearts, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication. Let our requests be made known, and then live as your children. Help us to have the clarity to see what we can do with what we have, where we are, and to let go of what we can't accomplish, but to lift it to you, casting all our cares upon you because you care for us. We ask you as we come to your word to help us to hear with open hearts, to be your people, not only in word, but in everything we do and the way we do it, and even down to our motivations, Lord. May we be yours. We ask in Christ's name, amen. The scripture reading that we just heard was from Hebrews chapter 10. It's a familiar passage for a lot of people. And I was thinking about it in this season because at the very end, it has a verse that a lot of pastors love to quote in all seasons. Let us not neglect meeting together, you know. And that's not the primary reason I chose this passage. We're going to talk about that a little bit at the end, but I have a bigger reason. And it actually fits into our larger series called The Story of God and the Struggles of Life. But I also was thinking this week about, I was searching for the right word. What I think I put in my notes is an experience I once had with the book of Hebrews, if that's the right way to say it. It makes it sound like the book of Hebrews is a character that came off the pages and chased me around the room or something. But what I'm thinking about is a story. Some of you may remember part of it. Years and years ago, I shared this story that I had gone on a solo retreat. I got off by myself for an extended time of solitude. I've done this several times in my life, and it's interesting. If you've never done it before, you tend to think this is going to be a time of great peace and restfulness and quiet. But what you discover is there's often a lot of unfaced junk in your heart and mind, unresolved issues that you've kind of suppressed or kept at bay by just staying busy and doing what you have to do next. And so when you suddenly find yourself alone by yourself for an extended period of time, a lot of that starts to bubble up and it's not all pretty and positive. And so this is what happened to me on my retreat. I actually had the first day was really surprisingly anxious. That night I had fitful sleep, kicking the sheets, and had a terrible dream. I woke up out of that dream. I was very troubled, a lot of conflict, a lot of confusion, a lot of fear, dark, negative thoughts. And I remembered this exercise, a spiritual exercise that I'd heard about, that seemed really simple and really made sense. And the idea was you take a piece of paper, and this is the part some of you may remember, and you just draw a line straight down the middle in the middle so that you create two columns. And on one side at the top, you write my thoughts. And then as honestly as you can, you prayerfully go to God, search me, O God, and show me Psalm 139. And you write down, what am I really thinking? Not what should I be thinking, which is often really different. But what's that underlying soundtrack that's running in my mind? And what is it that I'm worried about, fearful about, concerned about, angry about, frustrated over? And so I scribbled out all these things, and I had over one page of pretty small print of stuff. And then on the other column, you write God's truth. And you open your Bible prayerfully, and you begin to read. And the idea is you start writing down, what does God say in his word, especially the things that stand out to you as speaking directly to what you wrote over here as my thoughts. And so you end up with this piece of paper, and it's just staring you in a kind of inescapable, with a kind of inescapable clarity, because you wrote it. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's my thoughts, and here's God's truth. And now what am I going to do with this? Am I going to bring my thoughts into harmony with God's truth? Am I going to surrender and go through whatever I need to in prayer and surrender and reaffirming my faith to bring my thoughts into line? Because what I found was that the two were very disparate. They were very different. And I started to say, and so I was able, seeing God's truth, to kind of renew my faith and put faith to work. And that wouldn't be inaccurate, but actually the reality was, as I simply did this exercise, I found almost without having to go through much of an effort that as I clarified, here's what God's word really says, and here's how I'm thinking, through prayer, there was just this huge lifting of this heavy burden and this clarity and this hope and confidence for going forward. And so I thought about that as I came to the book of Hebrews this week to share with you one sermon in our series on the story of God and the struggles of life from the book of Hebrews, because this particular passage is one that confronts us with God's truth about a particular aspect of our life and then aims to give us from that a confidence that leads us to certain commitments. So I titled the sermon, The Confidence We Have and the Commitments We Need. The book of Hebrews is an interesting book. Like I've told you, we're in this series, The Story of God and the Struggles of Life. So we've gone through the first three journeys of the Apostle Paul and those early epistles that James wrote and then Paul wrote of Romans, going from the beginning, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Romans. And then last week, we went back to the book of Acts, where Paul is traveling from Greece back to Jerusalem. He pauses to speak to the church at Ephesus. Now, somewhere after this, we don't know the exact date, because that's not really a big concern of the scripture, but the book of Hebrews gets written. And we don't know who wrote it. Some people think, well, it's obviously the Apostle Paul, but it doesn't say that Paul wrote it in the Bible. And yet, the early Christians all recognized it as an inspired book for the church. It's addressed to the Hebrews because it's called the Book of Hebrews, because as the gospel was spreading through the ancient world, many of the first Christians came out of a Jewish background. Jesus and his disciples were Jewish. Many of the first believers that followed him and witnessed the resurrection were Jewish people. And then as they traveled and began to preach the gospel, they often went not only to synagogues to share that Jesus had fulfilled the Messiah, was the Messiah who fulfilled the prophecies, but they also would encounter in the synagogues Jewish, not Jewish people, but Gentile Greeks and Romans who had converted to Judaism because of its morality and its monotheism. And so there were ethnic Jews and converts to Judaism who formed much of the early church. And what happened is as persecution and trouble began to surface, many of these people, or at least some of these people, were tempted to go back to what they knew well. As they ran into trouble, and they're trying to embrace this new faith in Jesus that's so different, there was a temptation, especially as persecution came, for them to fall back or to draw away or to turn back to their previous religion with its rituals and its traditions and all of the comfort that that gave them. The book of Hebrews is written with a particular emphasis on speaking to that temptation to grow cold in your love for Christ, to turn back to what you already know. And the thrust of it, which is for all of us, which makes it so powerful for every one of us today, is that Jesus is better. There's a whole section in it where Jesus is better than Moses and better than the angels and better than everything. That Jesus is, has been, always will be better and superior to any other way of living life or knowing God. And so there's no going back. One of the real emphases of the book of Hebrews is we've got to press on. We've got to persevere. True believers will persevere, and in that perseverance will be rewarded by God. And so in that message, there's just countless places where we're challenged to bring our thoughts into harmony with God's truth, and this is one of them. I also am drawn to this passage because of its simplicity. I'm not saying that what it teaches us is easy to practice faithfully, but it's easy to understand. It's not incredibly complicated. And I think we can use a little simplicity in our lives right now. There's so much going on, so many things that are confusing. If you don't know anything else about what you should know and be doing now, this year, listen to this passage. And with an incredible simplicity, it will point you in a direction and give you three things that you can do, and if you do them, you won't go wrong. Number one, he says, because of the confidence that we have in Christ, let us draw near to God. Draw near to God. Look at verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, this is all the music, the beauty, the truth of what God's done. Since all these things are true, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And when verse 20 talks about this new and living way that's been opened for us through the curtain, it's talking about a dramatic thing that happened in the crucifixion of Jesus, or when Jesus was crucified. And there are a couple places maybe you can see this, but let's go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 is talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And he mentions, first of all, the moment of Jesus' death, and says in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He had earlier said, it is finished. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. But then look at verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this is incredibly significant. And you know how often I like to tell you that the Bible's not only full of words, but images and drama. You know, this is something that happens that has a message at the heart of it. So what is it talking about? What the curtain spelled out symbolically, this curtain was very special, and basically it communicated something, and the message was keep out. No entrance. Don't go past this. That was the message. God had given the Jewish people a pattern for building a set-apart holy place of worship called the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then that began the pattern for building a permanent temple when they took possession of Jerusalem, and everything in the temple was designed to emphasize the holiness of God, and that you cannot just approach him any way you want, anyone who wants to. There were different courts to the temple. There was an outer court for the Gentiles, another court within that was for the Hebrew women, and then there was a court within that. And, you know, these courts of these concentrically smaller courts that went up led eventually to what was called the most holy place. The holy place and then the most holy place, where only the priest could come, and then in the most holy place, only the high priest could go. And so as you looked at the temple, if you were to send your drone in there to get footage of the temple in Jerusalem, basically at each level, there would have been different groups of people for whom the sign said entrance denied. Keep out. Don't come into these sacred precincts. This is a holy place. And you can't go in there unless you also are holy. And even the highest priest in the land, the high priest, could only enter the most holy place where the presence of God was to be manifest in a unique way between the wings of the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Only once a year could the most high priest go in for one day to perform the sacred rituals of sacrifice in that most holy place. And so there was a thick curtain that blocked the entrance to that most holy place. It's hard to get the details historically of what this curtain was like. We have the definition of what it would have been like in the tabernacle, but in the temple, which was built later. But Josephus says it was over 60 feet long and was so heavy, it was 4 inches thick. It was a hand breadth of thickness of a curtain. It took over 300 priests to hang this thing, to block out and to create this barrier. And now it says, in the crucifixion of Jesus, as he breathes his last, this thing gets torn. And notice I just did this. That's exactly opposite of what happened. It wasn't from bottom to top. It was torn from top to bottom. Ripped open, as if to say, what had been closed off is now wide open. And the whole beauty of the symbolism is that we, being unholy, don't have a right to come into the presence of a holy God. But Jesus on the cross, his body was torn apart. His soul was torn from his physical body. In some mysterious way, the fellowship, Jesus, in terms of his fellowship with the love and tender intimacy of the Father, was torn apart in those hours of darkness when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was taking on himself all of the punishment for all of our wrongdoing, our sins of omission, our sins of commission, our brokenness, our fallenness, and he paid the price in full. And so now this temple veil that separates the most holy place is just torn open, and God is saying in that what he says here in Hebrews. He's saying, draw near to me. Come to me. It's what Jesus said during his earthly life. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm trying to quote the King James and the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version and the English Standard Version all compressed together. But you get it, those incredibly gracious invitations. We read them and we think, oh yes, of course, Jesus is just nice like that. He's just kind like that. Come to me and I'll never turn you away. But this is what it took, the breaking of his body on the cross to tear open every barrier and to open what Hebrews calls a new and living way that invites you and me to draw near. And it's a part of it that we need to look at. Look at verse 21 to 22. He says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It means God wants you to draw near, and he wants you to do it with your heart. He wants it to be from the heart. Your heart's important. It's not that outward actions aren't important, but we start with the inner person, the inner woman, the inner man, the heart. And a true heart means sincere. You know, if you relate to a person and you act like you're interested in them, but it's only because you want to get something from them, you don't have a true heart. It's manipulative. It's mercenary. God knows we're fallen and our motives are imperfect and the heart is deceitful and all of that, but he wants something real from you and me. He wants us to come laying aside our indifference to him. He doesn't want us to feign a fondness for him in our worship, but what we really want is for him to just give us the gifts that he can give us, the blessings, and leave us alone to live any way we want. C.S. Lewis famously used the illustration that if a man meets a really wealthy woman, maybe it's a man in, I don't know, you know, he's English, so I'm trying to think of how this would translate in culturally and status-wise. Maybe he meets the lady of the manor or whatever, you know, and he wants to marry her for her money, for her status, for her position. That's horrible. It's scandalous. He's a scoundrel, and that's mercenary. But if a man meets a woman and he wants to marry her because he wants her, he wants to live his life with her, he wants her to be his life partner, he wants that relationship, then yes, there is an element of him getting something out of it, but that's not insincere. That's not mercenary. That's the way things should be. And so, yes, we come to God wanting because we're always in that posture with God. We're always receiving in our relationship with him. Who he is itself a blessing. But he wants us to come to him because we want him. And he invites you to come. Every single one of you here today, I can offer you with confidence in the name of Almighty God and of Jesus, his invitation that says, come to me. Whoever you are, don't stay back. Don't stay far away. Don't ignore me or remain indifferent to me. Come to me. Trust Jesus as your Savior and live in relationship with me. And for those of us who've done that, who prayed the prayer and made that movement in our hearts to from unbelief to belief and trusted him, he says, keep coming to me. Keep coming to me and draw near to me. And notice, as if that isn't enough, he talks about the full assurance of faith. Almighty God, as holy as he is, doesn't want you second-guessing whether or not he will accept you if you come to him through faith in Jesus. Do you ever have people in your life where when you interact with them, you're always second-guessing how that just went? You come away and you're not sure that everything's okay or not. There's a lot of second-guessing that goes on. Isn't this beautiful? And here's something else about it. If God wants you to be able to come to him in full assurance, then the assurance that he wants you to have cannot depend at all on your performance. It can't depend on your promises or your performance or your efforts, because how could there ever be full assurance that you've done enough and you are enough and you're right enough and you're good enough and you're pure enough or whatever, that you're just enough of anything? And so he takes that out of the equation and he puts it back on the tearing open of the curtain as this incredible, visible symbol of what Jesus accomplished for you in his sacrificial death on the cross. And so that's the first thing. If you don't know anything else to do this year, you're still trying to figure out what your New Year's resolution should be, start here. Because of the confidence that you can have in Christ, draw near to God. The second thing is because of the confidence that you have in Christ, hold fast to your hope. And so you see that in verse 23. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Your hope, how would we summarize the Christian hope? There's so many different ways to do this, and we recently talked about it from Romans chapter 8. We spent the whole month of December talking about different elements of our hope. But if I wanted to sum it up just for the sake of this message with two things, I could say purpose in this life and paradise for eternity. You have, here's my hope in life. Romans 8:28, everything's going to work together for good to those that love God. So everything in this life, the struggles, the achievements, everything, the confusion, the mysteries, it is purposeful and not meaningless. It all has purpose and meaning. And not only that, but at the end of this life, we are promised everlasting life in the kingdom of God. So purposefulness and paradise. And I was thinking about the fact that that he talks about confessing that. Hold fast the he doesn't just say hold fast your hope, which is what I said, but he actually says hold fast your confession of hope. And I love the fact that he's suggesting, and maybe that's not a strong enough word, he's saying that in the early church, the early Christians had as part of their practice that they didn't just have a hope, but they confessed it together. In a sense, we've done that in the songs that we've sung together today. We've been confessing our hope. We do it, I love that when we do the Apostles' Creed, we know that the ancient Christians, it was part of their practice that they confessed their faith and their hope together. And we don't know all the ways that they did that, but one of the most ancient creeds in the Christian faith is the Apostles' Creed. And I love when we get to the part where we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the life everlasting, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That's our hope. We confess that together. And this verse is saying, hold on to that confession without wavering. Now, we often think of that future hope, and it is future, but it has tremendous implications right now in the here and now. If you look in the Psalms, I have this friend, her name is Siri. And sometimes when I'm in the car, I've been doing this a lot lately, I'll say, Siri, I want to hear from the Psalms. ESV, play the ESV Bible from the Psalms. And up it comes, right? So I can listen in the car. And I'm just driving and listening to the Psalms in the car. A couple stood out this week, and I thought, you know, these are psalms that speak to our hope, but they're not just about the future. They're about, like, stuff we're dealing with every day here and now. So one was Psalm 43. We sometimes think all the psalms are psalms of David, but this is called the Psalm of the Sons of Korah. And the writer's struggling with depression, and he counsels himself. In verse 5, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. So he could have taken that piece of paper and wrote, my thoughts, God's truth. And he's applying it in the here and now. Psalm 63 is a psalm of David. And David in this psalm is being attacked unjustly and unfairly. And he says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. In all of life, in every struggle, take that confession of hope that we sing or stand and proclaim together and hold on to that without wavering. It's the only way to make it as a Christian is to hold on to your hope If you don't hold on to your hope in Christ, you'll probably end up putting your hope in something else that will fail you. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, and he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Hold unswervingly to your hope. Most of our computers and a lot of other devices that we use that are just ubiquitous these days, they all have these alert, some kind of alert that they can signal you if you're trying to do something that won't work or that needs attention. And I think God has put into our hearts and souls a kind of alert system if we're willing to pay attention to it. And one aspect of that alert system, you know, on my computer, it might beep at me with this kind of annoying beep to let me know that it's going to come up with an error message. But in my real life, it'll usually be a struggle with some really negative emotions. What if we saw those negative emotions that surface and trouble us as sort of an alert symbol? Something needs attention here. What if, and then the other thing that I think people do is not only do we experience kind of an alert warning in our highly negative and persistent emotions, but also in really sketchy temptations. Because when we are under the pressure of negative emotions, we often look for quick fixes, and that shows up in the form of, is there any kind of not sketchy temptation? Can I just say temptation, right? So emotions and temptations that we experience often surface in our lives to tell us your hope is what's misplaced. You've let go of your hope. You're holding, you're not holding your hope with an unwavering grasp that my hope is in God. My hope is in Christ. I'm made for Him. He alone can provide the things that I need to thrive as a man or a woman in this world. And only when that hope gets grasped again with an unwavering grasp are we ready to conquer, triumph over the negative emotions or the sketchy temptations. So number one, I said there's three things, super simple, simple to say, lifelong process to learn. Draw near to God. Number two, hold on to your confession of hope, to the hope you confess. Number three, help each other. Help each other live in love and good works. And this comes through in verse 24. He says, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works." We who are in the church of Jesus Christ are called to help each other. And he says, to do it well, we have to consider how to do it well and what we're trying to help people to do. He says, what we want to help people to do is not just join our side of whatever argument is the argument du jour, but we actually want to help people to love and do good works. And to do that well, we have to consider how to do it, because we're not going to do it well by just finger shaking or admonition, nor are we going to do it well by simply, like, you know, 100% unquestioning supportive empathy. Between those two extremes, there's going to have to be some prayerful, thoughtful consideration of how can I help my brothers and my sisters toward love and good deeds. It's easy in this present age to stir up other things. I love that, you know, I think the, if I could have the Hebrews verse from verse 24, I think it is. Yeah. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. I think some version says how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. I think stir up is a little warmer, more pleasant. I'd like to stir you up instead of spur you. But don't you think it's true in today's context and the climate of interpersonal relationships in families and churches, in the community, in politics, it's a lot easier to stir people up to anger, to provoke people to join you in your side of, like I said, whatever issue is upsetting you. And there's a place for, I believe we need the clarity of God's truth speaking into the issues of our culture. But this is something different. Here, God himself is saying to you, with whatever clarity we have about whatever the issues are, there's something more than that that's relational and personal and is about following Jesus. And the call here is to stir each other up to love and good deeds. And that's something, you know, that can be convicting. Do we live our life that way? It's almost easier for me to do that here from the pulpit, preaching to you and preaching about love and good deeds, than to ask myself, what is my impact on people every day throughout the week when it's not my job to be preaching? There was a TED Talk. There's a TED Talk called Every Contact Leaves a Trace. John Sutherland was a police commander in London's police department, responsible for thousands of officers in a really challenging part of the city where he saw some of the worst imaginable things. And under the stress of this all he had of his job and his responsibilities and the pressures of trying to do it well and all the ugliness that he saw, he had a breakdown. And he wrote a book called Keeping the Peace and Falling Apart. Keeping the peace and falling apart. But the beauty of the book is he talks about how, in spite of his breakdown, caring people helped him. They helped him regroup, and they helped him recover. And in his TED Talk about the same theme, he talks about what he calls Locard's exchange principle. So this Locard, Dr. Edmond Locard, was this famous French forensic scientist, and he was considered like the Sherlock Holmes of France. And his principle is really simple. It was simply this, that every contact leaves a trace. In other words, every criminal, with everything he touches, leaves a trace behind him. One expert put it this way, wherever he steps, whatever he touches, whatever he leaves, even unconsciously, will serve as a silent witness against him. Not only his fingerprints or his footprints, but his hair, the fibers of his clothing, the glass that he breaks on the way into the building, the paint that he scratches, the blood that he deposits or collects, all of this is evidence that does not forget. And so Sutherland explains this principle and applies it not to forensic science, but to human relationships. And he says this, every time two people come into contact with one another, an exchange takes place, whether between lifelong friends or passing strangers. We encourage, we ignore, we hold out a hand, we withdraw it, we walk towards a person, we walk away from a person, we bless or we curse, but every contact leaves a trace. The way we treat and regard one another matters. It really matters. Now, like I said, that can be convicting, but could it also be a little bit inspiring for us at the beginning of a new year? Jesus calls us to follow him, to go into the world, to be the light of the world. Wouldn't it be something for each of us, imperfect as we are, to wake up every day and go into our communities. And certainly the emphasis here in Hebrews is on in our relationships, our one another relationships in the body of Christ, in our small groups, our shared ministries, our corporate worship, but also just in life that we would be, you know, the word Christian means Christ bearer, that we would go forth and Christ in us would leave his trace on every person with whom we come in contact. Again, the emphasis here in the book of Hebrews is he's really speaking not to exclude the world, but to talk to believing brothers and sisters in the context of the church And he says, here are the three, you, because of this incredible confidence you have, the temple veil has been rent open. You've been invited in. You've been given the love that you could never earn, the love you've always wanted. You have it in God through Christ. And now he says, draw near to him. Hold unswervingly to your hope. And help one another towards love and good deeds. And it's only after all of this that verse 25 says that we need to meet together. But there it makes sense. It's in this context that verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I know that for this is a unique season, and I'm not choosing this for you who are watching the live stream because you're concerned about COVID. Not at all. I'm thinking more of the future, because I've been reading some articles this week about church attendance in the United States, and the truth is it's been in decline for decades. The average church attendance has been going down for decades, and it has exponentially increased, as of course we understand, in these last 2 years because of COVID, so that now, although it had already been declining, it's 30 to 50% less than it was back in January and February of 2019. And many of the people that look at the larger picture in the future believe there will be a significant rebound once we continue to move forward through this season, and we're thankful for that, and we understand that. But they also believe that there'll be a significant drop-off, that while many people will return once they feel that it's safe to do so, there are many people who have just gotten out of the habit and aren't planning to come back. And one of the reasons, according to some of these articles, is that already before this even happened, that is the pandemic, people's mindset had shifted about religion and the church especially. One article put it this way, that decades ago, people thought of the place of church in terms of truthfulness. And now it's shifted to a consumer mindset, and people think of it in terms of helpfulness. So that it used to be believers in Christ said, Jesus is Lord, he's my Savior, and I belong to him. And in his word, he said we're to meet together, to worship together, and to do the Lord's Supper, and to serve together, and be together as his people. So that's true. And the tendency now is more often for people to wake up and say, I don't know if I'm really getting that much out of it. And it's a different question altogether. It's gone from what's truthful to what's helpful. And one article, this was kind of, the language could be a little bit confusing, but I thought it was an interesting expression. One article said that religion and church has become a personal identity accessory. In other words, not an authoritative carrier of a faith tradition, but an optional lifestyle accoutrement. And in contrast to this, we have a passage like the one we just read that puts our meeting together right in the context of these huge, big, all-important issues, drawing near to God, holding on to our confession, and helping one another to grow in love and good deeds. Jesus was the pattern of his life, that every Sabbath day he went to the synagogue to worship with God's people. Do you think Jesus wondered what the worship team would be like at the synagogue this weekend? Or even if the sermon would be helpful for him? I hope I get something, you know, a takeaway from the sermon this week. Through the book of Acts, you see the same thing with the apostles and the first Christians. On the Lord's Day, it shifts. Now it's not the Sabbath, but on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, what we call Sunday, they gather together to break bread, to take communion, to hear the word of God, to worship. And Jesus warned us that in the last days, the love of many would grow cold. And I think the book of Hebrews is giving us a way to triumph over the temptation to grow cold or turn away. It's saying, just do these things. This is not all of the whole scope of Scripture, but these are three things you can do that are so simple that if you don't know anything else to do, do these things. Draw near to God. Hold fast the confession of your hope. And help each other. Help each other to love and to do good works. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, which continually speaks to us, even in the most familiar of passages, and it encourages us. And we just are awestruck by the image of the of that you would even think to tear the veil of the temple from top to bottom to show that it's all from you. Throw it open. To say that you, in all of your holiness, want us to draw near in full assurance of the faith. And I pray, Lord, that every one of us will draw near to you in that. That every bit of second guessing of, am I worth it, or why me, would just be laid at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the cross, at the feet of Jesus, because he's done it all for us. And Father, as we come now to the Lord's Supper, we pray and in prayer set apart these elements of the bread and the cup for this sacred purpose to which he set them apart. We no longer have the sacrifices of the temple, but we have this simple, humble remembrance of the way being made open for us all. We commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen.